Any questions? Is your brain as tired as mine is right now?
Oh, yeah.
Hey, these are deep things. These are deep, deep things. But have you had fun? It's fun, isn't it? It's fun to see how God has it all figured out. Nothing takes God by surprise. God's got it all figured out, and we can trust what He has to say. Yes, brother, do you have a question? Zechariah 14. Yep. Okay, Zechariah 14, verse 5. It says, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord God shall come and all His saints with thee." Yes, I misinterpreted. You're a smart student of Scripture. That's after the millennium. There is a portion of Scripture, though, that's used. I believe it's in Psalms, where it says, "My God shall come with 10,000s of His saints." And they'll use that to say that those are all the disembodied spirits that come back with Jesus at the second coming. But you can show in other places that that really means His angels. Okay? That's right. That's where the Mount of Olives parts and the New Jerusalem comes down and sets down there after the millennium. You're correct. Thank you for setting me straight. Anybody else? Any other questions? Yes.
Is there going to be an individual judgment?
Well, the Bible says it is given for all men to die, once to die, and then the judgment. The question is, will we all stand before the judgment seat of God? Yes. Okay, here's the good news of the gospel. Peter talks about some men's sins going beforehand into judgment. Correct? You've read that in the book of, it's either 1st or 2nd Peter. It says some men's sins go beforehand into judgment. When we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Any sin I have confessed, the Day of Atonement tells me that at the close of the Day of Atonement, if I have maintained my attitude toward God of confession and contrition, I keep myself in God's will, I keep myself under His tutelage, under His control, I don't have to face judgment because I don't have any more sin. My sin isn't there because God has wiped it out. He's cast it into the depths of the sea. The only people have to stand in judgment, Jesus stood in judgment for me in that case. Because Jesus stands between me and the Father and says, "God, don't look at Dane, look at me, because he's given me all his sins." So, as far as me standing before the great white throne of judgment, having to face my sin, I don't have to because Jesus faced it for me. If I do confess my sins at one point in my life, and I decide I don't want that confession anymore, I want to live my own life, then the Day of Atonement in the sanctuary teaches me that God will bring all those sins back upon my record. And at the close of the millennium, when I come up in the second resurrection, I face God, the answer for my sins. And even during the 1,000 years, all those names of all those people whose sins were not confessed and covered, they will come up in the judgment. And we, as God's people, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, "Don't you know you'll judge the angels in the world?" So we will face those names in the judgment, and we will mete out the judgment that they'll receive. But if I have confessed my sins, I don't face them in the judgment. I like that thought. How about you? You see, this is why the 144,000 never see death. Did they sin? But the 144,000 is a group of people that are alive when Jesus throws down the censer. When Jesus throws down the censer, there's no more heavenly sanctuary in operation. When Jesus throws down the censer, He says, "Let him who is righteous be righteous still. Let him who is filthy be filthy still. Let him who is just be just still." And just before Jesus comes, according to the type in the Day of Atonement, He takes the record of all the sins that have ever been committed, and where does He place them? On the head of the Azazel, Satan, Revelation chapter 20. the great millennium chapter of the Bible. He places the record of the guilt of the sins that he caused me to commit. He doesn't place my sin on Satan. Jesus already bore that. But he places the record of my sin that Satan caused me to commit on the head of Satan. Satan then must suffer for that guilt that he caused me to sin. But once he places the record on the Azazel, what happens? There's no more record of sin, is there? There's no more record of sin. So Satan comes to God and says, hey, how can you take these people into heaven? They're sinners. He's talking about the 144,000. They should die. They deserve death, don't they? God says, yeah, they deserve death, but show me where their sin is. It's gone. There's no more record of sin. They can be taken to heaven without seeing death because the record of sin is gone. It's like they had never sinned. Isn't that good news? Yes, sir. Okay, you're exactly right. Let me qualify. The 144,000 will live for a short space of time without sin. They will not sin. They will live the very life of Christ. What I'm talking about is the record of their sin. If they sin, once probation is closed, they're lost. They're lost, period, because there's no more intercessor. So they must live the very life of Christ for a short period of time. They will live above the power of sin. Amen? But I'm talking about the record of all the sins they... because all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the record of their sin is placed on the Azazel, or Satan, so that when Satan says, you can't save them, they're sinners, God says, show me their sin. It's gone. There isn't any more. The record's gone. It's been purged, expunged. It's gone from the universe. They can go to heaven without seeing death. I'm talking about living people. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And if 144,000 were sinners, they should have to die. Right? But they don't have to die. Why? Because the record of sin is gone. God expunges the record of everybody. But those people are already dead. They've already died. Okay? But the 144,000, they can go to heaven without seeing death because their record of sin has been taken away with everybody else's. So they're not sinners anymore. It's like they had never sinned. Who wants to be among the 144,000? We will do something that Jesus never did. Did you know that? We won't die. Jesus died. But we will live the very life of Christ for a short period of time. Without an intercessor. Jesus lived his whole life without an intercessor. Right? We will live for a short space of time without an intercessor. So we will live the very life of Christ. We will not be deceived or tricked into sin in any way. In any way. Not even in our thoughts will we sin if we're among the 144,000. That's heavy. That's real heavy. Any other questions? Yes. Yes.
Never should we lower the standard of righteousness in order to accommodate inherited or cultivated tendencies to wrongdoing. We need to understand that imperfection of character is sin.
Amen. Amen. Now let's mix that. Let's mix that with the grace of God. Can I do that? That's a high standard, brother. But here's what God says. Dane, as long as your aim is to meet that standard, I'm going to save you. Here's how God does it. God's got it all figured out. Did you ever hear the parable of Jesus where he said, if a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides how? Alone. But if it dies, it bears much, much fruit. And then he says later, some 30, some 60, some 100. Right? Okay, what is the falling into the ground and dying? That's called death to self. That's called justification. It's called imputed righteousness. The falling into the ground is conversion. The dying is death to self. That's the cross of Christ. That's justification. That's the beginning of the sealing process. Then we begin the walk of what? Sanctification. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. What is sanctification? Ellen White says, be very careful not to make a two-hearted delineation between justification and sanctification. What is justification? Dying to rebellion. Dying to rebellion. You know it's wrong, you do it anyway. That's rebellion. Why do we have to die to rebellion to be saved? No. God would have to take Satan back to heaven because he was the first rebel. If God took me into heaven as a rebel, Satan would say, whoop, just a minute, I come back in too. That's right. We each have a part of Satan in us. It's called the mystery of iniquity. That's right. That's right. That's absolutely. So we all have this enmity that Jesus, the first promise in the Bible, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and thy seed. God wants to put a hatred in our heart for sin. So justification is us dying to the principle of rebellion. What is sanctification? Daily choosing to remain justified. Is that simple? God comes to me and says, Dane, did you know that this weed is underneath this plant? Oh, Lord, how'd that weed get there? Lord says, I know you didn't see it. Do you want me to pull it up? What has it become now? It was hidden. Now it's not hidden. I know about it, don't I? So now it becomes known sin. Say, oh, Lord, pull it out. Okay, Dane, I'd love to. Pulls it out. I have daily maintained my justification. Sanctification is daily choosing to remain justified. That's all it is. It's not hard. Who gives me the power to do it? Who gives me the desire to do it? Who gives me the want to do it? God. It's His work from beginning to end. What I must do is cooperate. If I don't cooperate, God can't do the work. Okay? Now, along that walk, suppose that I come to the Lord about 5 months before probation closes, and I've just started my walk of sanctification. I've gotten here to the 30-fold. But I'm still not totally mature in Christ. I could still be deceived or tricked into sin. Well, you know what the Lord says? I'm going to lay you in the grave, Dan, because you're safe there. Am I safe in the grave? Can I sin when I'm dead? No. If I go to the grave in Christ Jesus, am I safe to save? Yeah. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
And so, you know, when you say God is putting us to sleep so that we cannot sin, no, He's judged that whether you're laid to rest now or you are living out your life to its full extent, you're still safe.
There will come a point in time, sister, if someone comes to the Lord smack dab before probation closes. I mean, he comes in by a hair's breadth. He's one of those 11th hour workers. God's going to lay him in the grave. Because once Jesus comes out of the most holy place, if that guy sins in his immaturity, he's still lost. Because there's no more heavenly sanctuary in operation. God gets closed. So in His mercy, God says, you see, when I come to the Lord, I say, Lord, whatever it takes, save my soul. That's what salvation is. I am totally yours. Do whatever you want with me. The Lord says, I got to lay you in the grave, Dane. Fine, Lord, just get me to heaven. So the Lord lays me in the grave. Should I be afraid of death?
No.
What's death? Asleep. It's vacation. That's all it is. Just vacation till the Lord comes. That's all it is. That's right. That's right. You know, the Lord is very merciful. Is the Lord's standard high? Oh, it's so high. I look at it and say, Lord, I can never get there. The Lord says, I know you can't, but I can through you. That's why the Lord made it so high. So that we would see, I can't do it on my own. I can't do it in my own power. Yes, ma'am. It can pertain to any number of things. The only thing the Lord's looking at is my heart right with God? Would I rather die than knowingly sin against Him? The Lord says, I don't care if you just have a little teeny mustard seed of faith. That's all it takes to be saved. It's all it takes. Friends, do you realize that any one of us sitting in this room today can be saved? Any one of us? One amen? Man, everybody should go on, amen! What are we in church for? A social club or salvation? And you know what the problem is? We've said, well, Dane, you know, the church is a hospital for sinners. That's true, but we've made it a nursing home. Hospitals make people better. Nursing homes convalesce them until they die. I don't want to belong to a nursing home for sinners. I want to belong to a hospital for sinners because a hospital makes me better. Amen? Amen. I want to be in a wellness center for sinners. Yeah. Well, you know what I mean. A wellness center is kind of a hospital, okay? We're using semantics here. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
In the day of judgment, the course of the man who has retained the frailty and imperfection of humanity will not be vindicated. He who has not sufficient faith in Christ to believe that he can keep him from sinning has not the faith that will give him an entrance into the kingdom of God.
Absolutely. That's the gospel message. That's the good news of the gospel. And here's the best news of the gospel. Jesus gives me the power to do it all. I tried to be a Seventh-day Adventist for the first 30 years of my life. I was a miserable, utter failure. I was the most obnoxious, ornery critter you'd ever want to run into. I was a health deformer. You ever run into one of those? A health deformer. I went into a church once, long ways away from here, and we were going to do health meetings. And some people said, well, you don't want to come here to do health meetings. Those people won't even eat with us. And I said, really? Why not? Well, I don't know. They just won't eat with us. So we got ready to have our fellowship dinner, and these people all went into a room by themselves, and everybody else was eating down the hall. And I looked and I said, excuse me, folks, why are you eating here and everybody else is down the hall? They said, because we're vegetarians. I said, so? They don't want to eat with us because we don't eat cheese. I said, so? I said, go down and eat with those people. If you make enough food to feed the whole church. We never thought about that before. I said, no wonder they want to associate with you. You're being exclusive and elitist. Get down there and eat with those people. And if you can eat their food, bring enough to feed them. You know what God says a leaven is? We should be leaven of righteousness in our church. Too many times, those of us who understand this message of living above the power of sin, we kind of look down our noses. I'm glad I'm not like you are. I understand what it means to live above the power of sin. No, you don't. Not if you act like that. Hey, friends, this is not an us and them message. This is an us message. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes me. That includes you. God wants us to be the most gentle, loving, lovable, balanced people on the face of the earth. Does God hold a high standard? Absolutely. Does God have mercy? Oh, praise the Lord, He has mercy. Where sin did abound, grace much more abounded. Ellen White says, do you make mistakes? Do not let this discourage you. Take your mistakes to Jesus. Ask Him to forgive you, then believe that He does. Isn't that a beautiful message? Now, does it mean we make excuse for sin? No way. No way. We take it to the Lord and with deep heart contrition we say, Lord, I messed up. Lord, please give me a hatred in my mind. The Lord says, I'll help you, Dane. I'll help you, Dane. Just keep walking. Just keep moving. We serve a wonderful God. Wonderful God. Balanced God. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Well, I explained about the sheep and the goats. Sheep say baa, goats go boo. Oh, that's not what you wanted me to explain. Yeah, what do you want me to explain about sheep and goats?
In the church.
In the church?
No, I meant about what God says in the Bible.
Yeah. God uses many, many symbolisms in the Bible about this final judgment. God says that there would be five wise virgins, five foolish virgins. God said there'd be wheat and tares together. God said there'd be sheep and goats together. When God is talking about the sheep, he's talking about his righteous people, because he talks about the sheep being on his right and the left, the goats being on his left. The right hand is his hand of favor. The left hand is the hand of disobedience or disfavor. All the goats are is that group of people that are Laodicean, that have not come out of the Laodicean condition into the Philadelphian condition. You have the goats and the sheep and the church at the same time. The sheep will be saved because they have submitted themselves to God. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. My sheep are in my fold. That's what Jesus said. But the goats, it's interesting that the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement represented who? Satan. But Jesus also had a goat that represented him. So, what does the goat represent? The goat represents sin and sinners who refuse Christ, who refuse Christ's gift of repentance and salvation. It's as simple as it is. Yes. The record of the sin was placed on the scapegoat. The Azazel.
I'm not sure about the record, but the sin was placed on the scapegoat.
Yes. The goat was led into the wilderness. Not by the priest. By a fit man. By a fit man. Okay? Yes. Go ahead.
I have a question about the plague.
Yeah. They're literally terrible, no doubt about that. People are literally gnawing their tongues. They're literal, absolutely.
The sixth plague, verse 12.
Okay, let's go there to Revelation chapter 16, verse 12.
That is a figurative statement there.
Okay, one thing. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, talking about the seven last plagues. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Okay, literal or figurative? Would it do? Okay, first of all, we need to understand something. Turn back to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. There are many times in prophecy where God mixes figurative and literal in a prophetic line. And if you look at Revelation chapter 14, it says in verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." Lamb, literal or figurative?
Figurative.
Mount Zion, literal or figurative? Literal. With 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. 144,000. We won't get into that whether it's literal or figurative. There's a big controversy going on in the church. I have what I think is a good... Well, you know, I tend to agree with you that it's literal. And there's a real good reason for that, which we don't have time to get into. But God is mixing literal and figurative here, isn't he? We know it's not really a lamb standing there. It's a figurative analogy for Jesus standing on literal Mount Zion with a literal group of people with a literal salvation. Correct? Okay, so now let's go back to Revelation chapter 16. The sixth angel poured his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Okay? The river Euphrates, the drying up of the river Euphrates, would that be literal or figurative? It's figurative, because there are some places where the Euphrates River is very narrow and very shallow. Anybody could get across it. You don't have to dry it up to do anything. So God can mix literal and figurative throughout prophetic lines. That's why William Miller in his book says this, in his book, The Bible Student's Guide to Prophetic Interpretation, he says, as we're interpreting the book of Revelation, if a symbol can be taken as literal, it is literal. If it cannot be taken as literal, it is figurative. That's what he says. This is the man that unlocked the prophecies. I dare not say that. I'll let him say it for me. Because he was much smarter than I am. So, can God have six literal plagues and one figurative one? Can he? Sure. He's God. He can do what he wants. He wrote the book. The author can write however he wants. Is it literal as far as its effect goes, though? No. It is, I mean, yes, it's not figurative as far as its effect. It's literal as far as its effect. Now, let me ask you another question. We have, coming into the church today, we have people saying that Armageddon is a figurative battle. True or false? Oh, you're such a politician. Both. No, it can't be both. It can't be literal and figurative both. It's got to be either or. Okay, let's talk about this for just a minute. Let's turn back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Because there are six angels in the Revelation chapter 14, not just three. There are six angels in the book in the chapter of Revelation 14. Notice verse 13. And I heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, and the Spirit that saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That's another angel here. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, and sat on the throne, saying, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is what? Is ripe. That word means dried. Ripe means dried. And he that sat on the throne thrust in his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's Matthew 13 taking place there. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle on the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of about 1,600 furlongs. Is that literal blood or figurative blood? That's literal blood. Armageddon is a literal battle, fought on a literal battlefield with literal blood. Now, with that said, we must always understand that the whole great controversy is a spiritual battle between Christ and Satan, right? Yeah. Armageddon is the final evidence of that spiritual battle that's going on. But it's being fought on a literal battlefield called the Plain of Esdraelon, where more blood has been shed than any other place on the face of the earth. Here's why. What did we just read in Zechariah 14? Where does the holy city come down out of God, out of heaven? On the Mount of Olives. What's just at the base of the Mount of Olives? The Plain of Esdraelon. It surrounds that whole area. You see, God has said that that plot of land, where did Abraham offer Isaac as a sacrifice? The same place Jesus was crucified, on Mount Moriah. I've been there. It's in that same area. I'm not saying it was on the exact location, but it was on that mountain called Mount Moriah, which butts up against Jerusalem. Mount Moriah butts up against Jerusalem. That's where Abraham offered Isaac, and that's where God said, see this land, Abraham? It belongs to you and your people. It's the promised land. That's going to be my government territory. And if you're a general of an opposing army, and you can capture my capital, what have you done? You've won the war. So Satan has been battling for that little plot of ground all through history. Because he knows that that's where God's going to set up his eternal kingdom. And we see the focal point of history pointing to that little plot of land just before Jesus comes, where the battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. And friends, what we see happening in the news right now is Satan beginning to marshal his forces for the great day of the final battle of God Almighty. It's going to be a literal battle, fought on a literal battlefield with literal blood, but it's over spiritual issues. Does that make sense? And there's going to be bloodshed there again. And just imagine what happens when all these people, when we see not only a couple of hundred GIs being killed or a couple of hundred people being killed, but thousands and tens of thousands of people being killed in that area, and the devil comes down and impersonates Christ and says, you know what? The reason why all these people are dying over here is because of the Seventh-day Adventists who won't keep Sunday. We got to do something about this. We got to put those people to death. That will bring peace on the earth. It's all part of Satan's plan. When enough people see enough bloodshed, and they have enough things taken away from them, and their security is gone, they'll say, look, do whatever you have to do, just give us our peace back. Right? The great winepress of the God Almighty. Okay, let's look at these seven last plagues. Let's look at Revelation. This is not what we're going to talk about, but that's all right. You have questions, I have answers, I hope. Notice what it says here. It says the sixth angel pours out his vial upon the earth. Now, in order to understand this, we've got to go to Revelation chapter 19. Okay? In Revelation chapter 19... let me see where it is here. Okay, Revelation chapter 19, talking about Jesus. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Who's that? Jesus. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no..." I love this. "He had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Now, stop and think about that for a minute. Because in the book of Revelation, talking to the seven churches, God says that in a certain church, He said, "I'll give you a name that no man knows but you and me." Right? Have you read that? "I'll give you a name that no man knows but you and me." What's God talking about there? He's talking when Abraham struggled with God and overcame, what did God do? He changed his name. When Jacob struggled with God and overcame, what did God do? He gave him a new name. When we struggle with God and overcome our cultivated and hereditary tendencies of the evil, what does God do? He gives us a name that no man knows but me and him. What God is talking about there is my struggle is different from yours. No man knows what I went through to get to heaven except God and me. That's why I can't sit in judgment on you. Remember when John came to Jesus, when Peter said, no, was it John? No, Jesus said to John, Jesus said to Peter something, and Peter said, well, Lord, what about this man? Lord said, what is that to you? You just do what I told you to do. Yeah, I can't worry about you. I can't look at you and say, Lord, how come he's still eating chocolate? Lord says, because I haven't convicted on you. That's why I convicted you. Just be quiet about it, Dane.
I didn't do it.
But you know what I'm saying? We look at somebody and say, well, Lord, I had to stop. Why doesn't he? Lord says, because he's in a different struggle than you are. I'm leading him on a different compendium, a different continuum than I'm leading you on. You're going through a battle that no man knows but you and me. Jesus went through a battle that no man knows but him and God. Does that tell you something about Jesus' nature when he came to earth? He came with the same struggles against sin that I have, but Jesus never sinned. He could have sinned, but he didn't. But look what it says here. Look what it says here. He had a name that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. What does that mean? He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. What's God referring to there? No, not Calvary. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 3. Notice what it says. Jesus says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. That's Jesus hanging on the cross. Did he experience the wine of the wrath of God? Yes. For I will tread them in my anger, and I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Jesus is saying here, when he says, I have a vesture dipped in blood, Jesus is saying, I am going to destroy the wicked in the winepress of God's wrath, and I don't apologize for it. I have earned the right to do it. That's what he's saying. Armageddon is going to be a literal battle. where Jesus begins the destruction of the wicked. Satan is trying to destroy God's people. God's destroying Satan's people. God's going to win. God's going to win. And God doesn't make any apologies for it, because He has warned people over and over and over again that He's going to destroy them and the wine of His wrath mingled without water. It's unmingled. It's unmingled wine. All through the Bible, God's mercy has always been mingled. God's destruction has always been mingled with mercy. But here, no more mercy. That's why Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What side do you want to be on? It's a no-brainer. Yes. Jeremiah what?
25, verse 30, 31, and
33. Okay, 30, 31, and 32. Okay, what does it say? Can I read it so it's on the mic? Therefore prophesy thou against all them, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter His voice from His holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon His habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even the ends of the earth, and the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, said the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be from that day from one end of the earth even unto the other of the earth. And they shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Same thing. Exactly the same thing.
The sword. They shall be given the wicked to the sword.
Yeah, Jesus says in the book of Isaiah, I'm whetting my sword. I'm going to come and slay them all. The sword can just be a symbol of destruction. Absolutely. Okay, any other questions? I just want to touch real briefly on a couple of things before we close. Have you had fun today?
Yes.
Are you glad you've been here? I've been glad I've been here. Even though I'm sweating so horribly. You know, I'm breaking one of the commandments of the Scripture. Ezekiel says the preacher not wear anything that makes him sweat. So I broke that today, but that's all right. I didn't do it on purpose. Let's talk for just a minute. Let's talk for just a minute about some other things here in the prophetic lines. Oh boy, I took some notes out of my Bible. I don't know where I took them from. Let's see. This is on the seven last plagues. We'll stick them back in here. Okay. The 2300 days. Why did God give the 2300 days? This long, long time prophecy. Why is it so important that we understand this 2300 day prophecy? Pardon me? We know where we are in time before it's coming, but it's already here. Why do we have to know it today? So we need to explain it to others. Now, if we go back to the Bible, and we look at Daniel chapter 9. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Notice, Daniel chapter 9 is God trying to explain Daniel 8:14. Remember, Daniel 9, Daniel 10, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12 is God trying to explain Daniel 8:14 to Daniel. God explained everything else in Daniel chapter 8, except that nondescript beast. He even tried to explain that a little bit. But Daniel was really shook up about this 2300 days. Now notice. Notice in verse 21. It says, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, who I am seen in a vision at the beginning. What vision? The vision of Daniel chapter 8, which I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. What's the time of the evening oblation? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he informed me and told me and said, Daniel, I am come to give thee skill and understanding. Friends, God will answer the same prayer for you. If you want to understand the prophecies, God will answer your prayer and will come and give you skill and understanding. Amen? Do you believe it? Have you ever asked Him to do it? I have. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Wouldn't you love to have God say that about you? Dane Griffin, you are greatly beloved. Oh, I wish that was written by my name today. It can be. You are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, this is very interesting. Because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, the word vision in the Hebrew, where he says, the man I had seen in the vision at the beginning, that vision, the word is hazan, which means the whole vision. But down here, in verse 23, when he says, I have come to give thee understanding in the matter, consider the vision. That's a different word called mareh, M-A-R-E-H, which means part of the vision. Now, what part of the vision didn't Daniel understand? Daniel 8:14. That's why the very first thing the angel says is 70 weeks. He's dealing with time, isn't he? That shows us which part of the dream Daniel didn't understand. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city and certain things they were supposed to do. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, to seal up the vision, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. How many is 70 weeks? How many days? 490 days, or literal years, right? Where do we find a day for a year in Bible prophecy? Praise the Lord. Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34, day for a year. Friends, we have got to get in the habit of letting these things roll off our tongues. We just can't go into somebody who doesn't know anything about prophecy and say, a day is a year. They'll say, prove it. You really want me to prove it? Can you just take my word for it? No, prove it. We got to get to be able to prove these things right now. Those things should be on your lips. Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34. A day equals a year. Right? Hello? I know it's getting late. All right. 70 weeks. How many years? 490 years. Now, isn't this interesting? Isn't this interesting? When Peter came to Jesus and said, Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? You know why Peter said seven? Because the Pharisees taught you should forgive three times. So Peter thought, boy, am I going to impress the Lord with this one. He's going to be so proud of me. He's going to pat me on the back and say, Peter, you are a saint. The Lord said, no, Peter. 70 times 7. Excuse me, how much is 70 times 7? The Lord says, I'll forgive you as many times as I tell you to forgive each other. He gave them 490 years. Now, the Lord gave them 490 years. Verse 23, know therefore and understand that from the beginning, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 80 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 80 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now, when we look at this, it's very important that we understand something. God said in the Bible, God said in the Scriptures that in the mouths of two or three things shall a matter, in the mouths of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established. Did you know that in the 2300 days, God has three starting point dates and three ending point dates? So that we can establish them beyond any reasonable shadow of a doubt exactly when God said this would happen. Well, when did the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem start? How do we know from the Bible? Show me in the Bible where that started in 457 BC. Let's turn back to the book of Ezra. Let's turn back to the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And if you look in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, It says, and the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered through the prophecy of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built it and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes, king of Persia. And the house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. We see here that there were three commands that started or signaled the beginning of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. One was given by Cyrus, one was given by Darius, and one was given by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. That final one given by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, we know, according to the canons of Ptolemy, came in 457 B.C. That is nailed down by 20 solar eclipses as the date that the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem finally took its full effect. There were three commands altogether, but they are seen as one in the writings of the Jews. When did it start? 457 B.C. Now notice God then breaks that up into three parts. He says that under the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 and 2 weeks. So he says you're going to have 70 weeks to Messiah the Prince, but there's going to be a 7 week period and a 62 week period. Why does God do that? Why? Come on, Bible prophecy students, we got to be able to explain this. God does that so that we can show somebody three definite places where the prophecy puts its focal point as its beginning. We go from, if you go to 457 BC and go down 7 weeks, okay, go down 7 weeks, how many years is that? 7 times 7 is what? 49. God said that the city would be finished within 7 weeks or 49 years. Was it finished within 49 years? Was the city rebuilt even in troublous times? Have you ever read the book of Nehemiah? That's troublous times. When was it rebuilt? 408 B.C. 408 B.C. is when that wall was finally rebuilt. Okay, but God also said that there'd be another, what? 62 weeks that would stretch down there. That would come from, after the 7 weeks was over, there'd be another 62 weeks. Well, if we go from 408 B.C. and go for 62 weeks, if you take 62 times 7, what does it come up to? Okay, 434 years. That takes us down to 27 A.D. Somebody says, wait a minute, do your math, comes to 26 A.D. Yeah. You don't count the year zero. You go from 1 B.C. right to 1 A.D., so there's the extra year. God's a pretty good mathematician, isn't he? I would have missed that. I would have gone, whoops, but God never says whoops. So, we know that Jesus started his earthly ministry in what year? How do we know that? Because my father told me, that's why. Not good enough. How do we know that Jesus started his earthly ministry in 27 A.D.? How do we know he was 30? Now you're working backward now. How do we know? Because the book of Luke tells us that in a certain year of the King Tiberius, John went out to begin to preach. And we go to a history book and we say, okay, when was that year of Tiberius? Oh, 27 A.D. God knows what he's doing. Friends, that's why God put all those things in the Bible. In a certain year of Tiberius the king, in a certain year of this king, in a certain year of that king, God put it there for a reason, so that we can prove prophecy. Did you ever know that? You can go to a history book. Will anybody argue with a history book? No, they're smart. Some people will argue with anything. But if you can show them in a secular history book that the Tiberius, that certain year of his reign was here, they go, Bible's right. That's when Jesus started his ministry. How do we know that Jesus died in 31 A.D.? Well, we know it said he'd be cut off in the midst of the week. So common sense tells us, 27. When did he start his ministry? Spring, autumn, fall, summer? When did he start his ministry? In the fall of 27 A.D. Why? Because he was crucified in the spring of 31 A.D., which would be 3.5 years. Right? When was the Passover? It was the first of the spring feasts. But Jesus put something else in the Bible for us. In the book of John, if you go to the book of John and read in the book of John, John tells us that the first, in 27 AD, Jesus attended his first Passover in his public ministry. And he attended four Passovers in his life, in his public ministry. The first being 27 AD, the fourth being when he was crucified. So, again, we have a verifiable evidence of the validity of the 2300 days. Jesus was cut off in the midst of the week in 31 AD. Now, this is where Jesuits came and they said, let's take this last week, this one week where the Messiah was cut off in the midst, let's lift it out of the 2300 days. Let's just say that this podium here is the 2300 days and right here is the seventh week. The 490 years. The Jesuits came and said, let's take this out and move it way down here, all the way down here to the very end, and there's the 2300 days way back there, but we're going to move it down here. Can you do that? Not do justice to the prophecy. And what they say is this. Now, let's look at this. Verse 26. Well, let's continue on here. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, who are the people of the Prince? Come on, folks, we got to understand this. This is basic Adventism. This is Adventism 101. The Roman armies under Titus, they came in. The people of the Prince. Notice a small p. When it refers to Jesus, it's a capital P. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Did Titus do that? In 70 AD, he destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, here's where many Christians depart in their interpretation of this. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, who is the he? That's critical to understand who the he is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And how do we understand who the he is? Somebody once said in a seminar, guess! I said, no, we don't want to guess. Don't want to guess. Not good enough. Not good. We got to find the antecedent to the he, right? What's an antecedent? John is a boy. He is good. Who's he? John, correct? If we can find the antecedent to the he, we've got the solution as to who this is. He shall confirm the covenant with many. Our friends in the other churches say that he is the Antichrist that shall confer the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 70th week of the 70 weeks. And he shall, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that is determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now, how do we see who the he is? We got to go back to verse 26. Okay, let's use the laws of English now. Are you with me?
Amen.
You with me? Or am I just talking to the wall? You with me? All right. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah. Okay, there's one pronoun, because an antecedent's got to refer to a pronoun, correct? A proper noun or a pronoun. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. There's another pronoun or common noun. And the people, okay, can he be an antecedent of people? No, they can be an antecedent of people, but not he. So it can't refer to the people. Okay, but the people of the Prince, can the Prince be the antecedent? Can it? No. Because they're not talking about the Prince, they're talking about the people of the Prince. The Prince is a modifier of people. So he can't be the antecedent there either. It violates the laws of English. So the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, who's the only person that he can be the antecedent of? Messiah! Messiah. That's the only person that can be the antecedent of. Do you see that? Do you see why it's so important we understand that? Because, friends, when people listen to the Hal Lindsey tapes and they read the Hal Lindsey books, they're inculcated with this philosophy. They're inculcated with this false doctrine. We've got to be able to come here to Daniel chapter 9, 26 and 27 and show them who the He of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is. The He is the antecedent of the Messiah. So who does the He become? The Messiah. The Messiah. And Messiah shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There can be no other reading of that passage that cannot be Antichrist. It's impossible. The antecedent rules don't match. And He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Did Jesus confirm the covenant for 1 week? What was that week? It was the week from 27 AD to 34 AD. Was He cut off in the midst of the week? Yes, in 34 AD. I'm sorry, in 31 AD. He was cut off. So how did He confirm the covenant even after He was crucified? This shows the mercy of God. Even after His people rejected Him, He still wanted to save them. He worked for another 3.5 years for their salvation. Friends, can I be very blunt with you today? And I'm not speaking now as a conference person. I hate that title. I'm a lay person. We in the Adventist Church today have done a great disservice to our pastors. Through making our lay people think, if you don't like your pastor, just get another one. We have no respect for our pastors in this church anymore. Now, I'm not talking about a pastor that's involved in wrongdoing. That's not what I'm talking about. If he commits adultery, if he's unfaithful to his calling, if he's preaching error, you've got to deal with that. But I'm talking about a personality issue here. Oh, he doesn't smile enough while he's preaching. Let's get a new pastor. I don't like the way he leads at board meetings. Let's get a new pastor. We need to understand that God puts pastors into churches, not the conference committee. God puts pastors into churches. Listen to me now. In the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we see an incredible lesson in obeying and respecting leadership. Who was the first king of Israel? Who put him there? God. David was ordained to be the new king, wasn't he? By verse 15, Saul was wiped up. He was done. God said, Saul, I'm done with you. I'm going to choose somebody else. David was anointed king. But for 15 chapters, Saul still sits on the throne. Why? David's herding sheep. As the king, anointed king, David's herding sheep. Why? Saul had been rejected as the king. Why didn't God just move David right in there and put him on the throne? Because God wanted to teach us a lesson in respect of authority. When Saul was laying before David, sound asleep, his men said, God gave him into your hands. Kill him, David. This is your chance. God put him here. This is divine providence. Call the church board together. Let's get rid of the king. What did David do? He cut off a piece of the garment. And then he said, oh man, even that was wrong. This is God's anointed. What's the lesson? For 15 chapters, God was trying to save Saul's soul. And if David had killed Saul, his blood would have been up on David's head. Friends, how do you know what God's trying to do through your pastor? Are you God? If God puts your pastor in this church, God demands that you respect that pastor and his leadership. God demands that you respect that pastor and his message. Unless he is veering away from God's message, it's a different story. But so long as he is within God's will, as long as he is within God's counsel, God calls you and commands you, respect that pastor. He is the anointed of God. How dare God, man, touch God's anointed? We need to understand the respect and authority of leadership in God's church. If you have a problem with your pastor, and it's a viable problem, and it's a real problem, not a personality issue, if he's preaching false doctrine, if he's been unfaithful, whatever it is, even then, God says you go to the church board, you go to the conference committee, you follow chain of command. You don't sit down and say, hello, do you know what the pastor did? We got to get rid of this ruffian. That's what we need to do. You know what the pastor did? We start this gossip mill going. God says, you show me a Bible example where you can do that. God says, no. Are you with me? We need to understand this principle very, very clearly. Well, that's just extra credit. Let's finish this up. So we come to 34 A.D. And 34 A.D., God now says that how many years are we going to have? We're going to have 2,300 years, right? Starting at 457 B.C. Now we're up to 37 A.D. God says it's going to be another 1,810 years. If we add 1810 to 34, where do we come to? 1844. But you know God gives us three ending dates for the 2,300 days? He gave us three starting dates. What were they? 457, 408, and 27. Are you with me? I know, your brains are getting tired. He gives us three starting dates. He gives us three ending dates. What are the three ending dates? Actually, He gives us four ending dates. He gives us what? Let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. This is where God gives us those ending dates. Daniel chapter 12. And this is where I part company with the one with some of our books that say we do not know when the 1335 or the 1290 started. We do know exactly when they started. Notice in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, God says, and He said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. When did the time of the end begin? Show me the dates. Show me the text in the Bible. Can I give them to you? Can you write them down for me? Here's some text to show you when the time of the end began. That the time of the end began in 1798. Daniel 11:35. Daniel 8:17. Daniel 11:33. Daniel 11:27, Daniel 12:7, 12:9, 12:3-4, Daniel 11:40 is the key, Daniel 11:40, and Daniel 8:19. All those tell us when the time of the end began. The time of the end began in 1798. Notice the time of the end and the end of time are two different things. The end of time is when Jesus comes. The time of the end was 1798. Jesus could have come anytime after 1798. And we can show you from the sanctuary and from prophecy that Jesus should have come in 1849. That's when Jesus intended to come, was in 1849. And the spirit of prophecy backs that up also with a broadside that she wrote on January 25, 26, 1849, where she said she saw the second coming had begun, but God called it off because we weren't sealed, fulfilling Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. I'm sorry, Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4. Anyway, it says, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Isn't that a good promise? The wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily shall be taken away, that word sacrifice is supplied, it's not a good word. From the time that the daily shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh unto the 1,335 days. Now, does God tell us when the 1290 starts? Well, let's look at it. And from the time that the daily shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate shall be set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Does he tell us when the 1290 starts? Yes. Okay, what was one major... Now, this is where we go as historicists. Let's go back in time and see if there's any point when the daily or paganism... The daily refers to paganism, the daily desolation, because paganism had its own sanctuary, had its own priesthood. God says in Hebrews chapter 9 that there can only be one sanctuary operating at a time.
Either the heavenly sanctuary is operating or the earthly sanctuary is operating. There can't be two at a time. That's why papacy is called the abomination that maketh desolate, because it has a rival sanctuary. It has rival priests, rival holy water, rival sacrifices, rival everything. It rivals the heavenly sanctuary and God's plan of salvation. So, what single act helped to take away the daily or paganism, the pagan powers that were involved in desecrating God's temple? It happened in 508 A.D. with Clovis, king of the Franks. He was a Frenchman. He was Clovis, king of the Franks, and he said that the papacy was the judge of all men and could be judged by no man. That single act began to galvanize the power of the pagans into one. And that's a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 8, where it says, let me read it. That's a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 8, where it says, in verse 11, yea, he magnified him, I'm sorry, verse 12, and an host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression. That's a fulfillment of that passage right there. That as Clovis began to speak against the pagan form and started giving his allegiance to the papacy, many of the pagan powers came along with him. That was the beginning of the end of the three Arian powers that were plucked up. When did it happen? 508 B.C. Now, yes, sir. Yep. Yeah, it was the wrong one.
It was the one that had...
Okay, let me put that... That's not right. The chart that she says, this is in early writings. Okay? In early writings. Remember, in oral... Were you raised in Adventist?
Yes.
Okay, did you go to Adventist schools?
Yes.
Okay. Remember the chart we saw in our Bible books in fifth grade of William Miller preaching from that chart? That was the Joshua V. Himes chart, okay? Printed in, mid-1830s, early 1840s. No, I think it was the mid-1830s, okay? That talks about 508, 538. And it talks about the second coming being in 1844. Yes, it does. And Ellen White said, God showed her that chart was correct in every way, and nothing should be touched on it save the error of the date of 1844. And that what it really represented. She said, do not touch that chart. By the way, that chart also showed the seven trumpets, just like the way we outlined them today. It showed the seven seals, just as we've outlined them today. It shows the seven churches, just like we outlined them today. That's why I dropped my anchor in what I said today, because God's prophet endorses it.
What I'm saying is, that the chart that I have at home,
yeah,
the one that they tried to keep reprinting.
Yeah, but that was the wrong one. Okay, go to early writings. Go to early writings and look at what she says about the chart. Okay, go to Uriah Smith, go to S. N. Haskell, go to W. A. Spicer, go to J. N. Loughborough. Read their books. They all nail 508. All of them. It may have had a 508 on it, but there was something else that was wrong. Because the chart that she said was right, and the chart that all our pioneers taught from, has 508 on it as the beginning of the 1290 years. Absolutely. Okay? I hate to differ with you, but that's what the Bible says.
Charts don't lie.
No, charts don't lie. And when the prophet says they're good, they're good. Okay? So we have the beginning of the 1290 as 508. We all know what happened in 538. That's when the Justinian delivered the last of the fourth trumpet, that was Justinian taking away the last of the three Arian powers and setting up the papacy and rule. Now here's the interesting thing. We don't know when the 1335 starts, do we? Do we? We do know when the 1290 starts. So what are we going to do as historicists? We're going to plug it in and see if it fits. Exactly. We're going to plug it in and see if it fits. That's what we have to do. Then we see if it all fits in line and everything that it said would happen happens, we know we've met the fulfillment. That's what William Miller said over and over and over again.
So, if we go to 508 and we mark that as the beginning of the 1290, so the 1290 would stretch down. If it starts in 508, when does it end? It ends in 1798, exactly when the 1260 ends. The 1260 and the 1290 start in different spots but end in the same spot. The 1290 starts in 508. The 1260 starts in 538, but they both end in 1798. Okay? The 1335 and the 1290 start at the same spot but end in different spots. They start in 508. The 1290 ends when? 1798. The 1335 ends when? 1843. What's so significant about 1843? What does it say? Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days. What was so blessed about coming to 1843? Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Those are those that rest from all their works, and they'll be brought up in the resurrection shortly before Jesus comes to see him come in the clouds of heaven. Friends, we got to understand these things. We got to be able to give them in Bible studies. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these things and when I see the perfect way that God outlines prophecy, I've got three starting points for the beginning. What are they? 457, 408, 27. I've got four ending dates. What are they? 508, 538, 1798, 1844. God nails down this time prophecy. And friends, there's a whole slew of prophetic time in between. Yes, it's a long time, but God wants us to understand this prophecy because it's so critical that we show people how important it is. Like I said, you should have two or three copies in your Bible. Never leave home without it. It should be your American Express card. Your Heavenly Express card. You see, prophecy is not hard to understand. We just have to look at it from God's point of view. And here's what we have to do. Jeremiah 6:16, never forget this. Jeremiah 6:16, return ye to the old path, where is the good way, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Our church is being flooded with all these new interpretations, with all these new concepts, with all these new philosophies. Friends, I urge you today, get back into the Word, get back into the Pioneer books. If I have done nothing for you this weekend but to encourage you to study the Pioneer books, I will have done my job. How come I know what I know? I read the old books. It's the only reason why. Read the old books. Get into those old books. Immerse yourself. Turn off the television. Turn off the video games. Turn off all those things. Do you believe Jesus is coming? Then start to study. Get back into the books. Make it a part of your daily life. You should know this message backward and forward. 3 minutes. All right. Well, I've bored you long enough today. I hope you've learned something. I've learned something new today. Every time I teach, I'll learn something new. Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this time we can share together. Lord, I am so thankful today for your prophet, for the spirit of prophecy. Lord, it sheds light on something that we are so dim on. We can drop our anchor there and know that it is like a rock, a nail fastened in a sure place. Lord, you have validated these messages through your Holy Spirit. I have taught nothing here, so far as I know, but what our pioneers taught. And if I have, Lord, I pray that if I haven't taught anything different, I pray that you would bring it to my mind so that I can confess it to these people that I was wrong. For Lord, I don't want to be guilty of adding to your words or subtracting from your words. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, bless this church. I know it's planning for evangelism, for outreach. Give them a rich harvest. Lord, if there are any here who need to make wrongs right with their brethren, I pray that you would move upon their hearts to do it. If there are hard feelings or animosity, may it be confessed and forsaken. I pray this church will uphold their pastor in their prayers, that they will realize he is God's appointed shepherd of this church. The sheep do not choose the shepherd does, the master shepherd. But the sheep need to follow wisely, but submittedly.
Give the pastor wisdom, Lord. May he rightly divide the word of truth in all that he says and does. May he truly be an under-shepherd of the great master shepherd, that he will prepare this church for the stupendous events that are coming upon this earth. I pray that everyone in this church will become a soul winner after your order. That if I should ever be able to come back to this church again, that this church will be twice the size through new people brought into it through your grace and through your power. Please, Lord, give us your mercy. Help us to live as though you're in our very presence, for you always are. Lord, we pray that you would give us victory over every besetment. We pray that we will be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, that we will truly live above the power of sin through the power of Christ that dwells in us mightily. Help us, Lord. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.